be in verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this morning, this Lord's Day, in which we can gather as your people, as your children, who are one people, knit together by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for his sacrifice on our behalf, that we have redemption in him and the forgiveness of sins, that we have been washed and cleansed by the power and blood of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we look now into this passage in Christ's example laid forth in his last night with his disciples, we pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would help us to see the glories therein, and that you would conform us to the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, I want to ask you to consider for a moment a question. The question is this: if you knew that you were about to die, what are some of the last things that you would want to do before you go? In our culture, that question is not all that foreign from our thinking. We have even an idiomatic way to express that concept. We call it a bucket list. A list of things that one would like to do before they kick the bucket, so to speak, which of course is a euphemism for death. And in that, in creating a so-called bucket list, one often talks about all the things they would like to do before they die. And typically, a bucket list is really just a kind of self-focused list of experiences that one would like to have before they no longer can. Something somebody wants to see or to do or to taste or experience before they die. And that's not always a wrong thing to think about. It can be good, lighthearted fun to have those discussions and dream about all of the wonderful things that there is to see and do in this world that God has created. But for the believer, if those kinds of realities are the dominant desires, then I'm going to be so bold as to say then your thinking is actually off. your thoughts about what it is to live and die, and what the purpose of life is really all about, may have been shaped more by the world and Hollywood than by the Bible. Not too long ago, I saw a show with my wife about a dying boy who only had weeks to live. And his dying wish was that he could see something that he had never seen before, was that he could see the ocean. The problem was that he lived in the middle of the country, and his very loving mother could not afford to take him to the coast. So he ended up running away in secret with a couple of friends, abandoning his family, devastating his mother, in order to go see the ocean before he died. And when he finally got there, the climactic music rolled in and everything changed, and it was just this slow moment of triumph and victory and joy and celebration as this poor dying boy finally made it to his final wish, and their friends were just cheering him on. And then after that, before he could ever return home, he died. The intended effect of the show actually rang hollow to us, especially to Lindsay. She was quite mad about it. But she was right, because the boy was so consumed with his own desires that he could not see nor love the ones around him who had sacrificed so much to love him in his trial. He devastated the mother that God had given him in order to satisfy his obsession with seeing the ocean. It was actually quite sad and not triumphant at all. And for us as believers, we cannot fall into that kind of thinking. Because for us, we ought to desire to die in the same way in which we ought to live, which is in love towards one another. Outward focused rather than inward focused. In fact, if your dying desire is merely to see something in this world, then you're actually not even thinking like a Christian. Because for the believer, when you die, you are going to see more glory than you can ever imagine for all of eternity. Your opportunity to see beauty and wonder does not end in death. It actually just begins. But your opportunity to love and to pour into those around you, this side of glory, does end. Your opportunity to be a light in the darkness is over. And for that reason, as the Apostle Paul said, our desire should be, whether in life or in death, to bring glory to Christ, to love others, and to be faithful to those around us. Because that is exactly what Christ did. That is following the pattern of our Lord, as we will see in our passage today. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Jesus spends his last hours, knowing he is about to die, loving his disciples all through what is called the upper room discourse. And it all begins with this supreme act of love here in the washing of their feet, which is an act that is just loaded with significance and meaning, both for them and for us as believers. So today we're going to take a look at this dying act of love on the part of Christ towards his disciples, and we are going to consider its meaning on two different levels. One is theological, as it pertains to Jesus' sacrificial love towards his people, and the second is ethical, as we consider this as an example to be followed by all believers everywhere. And I pray that as we consider this, that we'll see how much Christ has loved us, even to the end. And that as his followers, that we would be spurred on to go and do the same, to love others as Christ has loved us. So let's look at this passage. And let's start with the Apostle John's opening introduction to this new section of the book. Look at verse 1. says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So John is once again establishing the historical context for us. The Gospel of John has now taken a dramatic shift. Now, up to this point, the focus has largely been on the rising tensions between Christ and the Jews. Now, for the entirety of his ministry, it has been just tension between these two parties, leading up to these final hours upon which we have now come. And with this last week, we saw the closing of Christ's public interaction. Those were his last words that he would issue to the public before his death. And now the focus of the next five chapters is on everything that happened in one night, on the night before the cross, Jesus' private interaction with his disciples. Chapters 13 through 17 contain what is often called, as I said, the upper room discourse, or Jesus' farewell speech, farewell discourse. It took place in the upper room where they partook of the Passover, the Last Supper. You know, honestly, I believe these chapters contain some of the most significant words in all of Scripture. These are the words that Jesus wanted to leave his followers with before he departed out of this world back to the Father. And he's now been pouring into these guys for 3 years, just giving himself to them day after day, lesson after lesson, and now the great teacher is going to his final words for his disciples. The climactic lesson for these men is going to unfold in a night that they'll never forget. And I love the way that John puts it here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. You notice this is a very particular love. This is a love for his own. This is different than God's general love for the world, his general love for creation, for humanity, the common grace of God, which of course the Scripture undoubtedly speaks of, but that's not what is in view here. As you can see from this language, Jesus has a particular love that is reserved for his own people, for those whom the Father has given to the Son, for those who believe, for us. And for that reason, we are to see that we are the object of God's love in a very special way, in a way that the rest of the world does not receive or does not even understand. And Jesus displayed this love all through his ministry. Through the ups and the downs, he never stopped loving them. Even when their faith was weak, even the times when he had to correct them, even the times when they doubted or just didn't get it, he loved them. He did never not love them. He loved his own. And as John says, he loved them to the very end. And actually, the word that John uses here for the end is actually pointing us forward. It's pointing us to the cross, because it's tied to what's going to happen in chapter 19 when Jesus, in his very last moment, cries out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is ended. It's the same word. Jesus loved them to the end. So John is pointing backward and forward with this special, significant, particular love that Jesus has for his own, not for the world. And that comment introduces and frames not only what is about to happen in the washing of the feet, but the entire upper room discourse, the high priestly prayer, and the suffering of Christ that is all about to unfold. It is all about this particular love that Jesus has for his own, for us who believe. But John continues to establish the scene. So let's keep going. Look at verse 2. says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So there's a lot to talk about here. You will notice that John actually does not call out the institution of the Last Supper that takes place in this moment. It's omitted in John's gospel, which is interesting to note. In my own personal theory as to why that is because this was the last gospel to be written, and the synoptics had already covered that thoroughly. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what John is doing is he's filling in the gaps, so to speak. He is providing the other significant things that Jesus did during this Last Supper, and namely this moment of washing the feet of the disciples in the farewell discourse that unfolds. John's purposes are different, and he is bringing us into this intimate moment of their last night together, highlighting the love that Christ has for his own. And he lets us know before it all begins that Judas, having already been influenced by Satan, has already resolved to betray Christ. And we know from the other Gospels and the timing there that by this point, Judas has already cut a deal with the Pharisees to sell him out. And the plot was underway. And Jesus knows that. But what he also knows, and what John is emphasizing here, and he wants us to see as the readers, is that he knows the sureness of his victory. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hands because of his obedience. Christ is not worried about the satanic plot that is about to unfold at the hands of his betrayer, because he knows the outcome. And he knows that above all of those who are working against him is the Father, who is working all things according to his sovereign plan and will. And as Jesus has made clear several times, it is the will of the Father to exalt the Son. And that will happen. And for that reason, he has given all things into his hands. And Christ knows it. Christ knows of his exalted status that is about to be eternally secured and made manifest through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, aware of all of those things, with those things actually in mind, Jesus undertakes this task of humility. And John wants us to see that from the outset. It's not because Jesus has lost sight of who he truly is or what authority he actually has. It is precisely because he knows who he is and what authority he carries that he undertakes this task. And so right when dinner has been served but not eaten, kind of awkwardly in the middle of it, Jesus got up and he stripped down to his undergarment and he put a towel around his waist. And John brings out that detail for a reason. Do you know what Jesus has done in changing his clothes? He's actually assumed the garb of a slave. This is what a slave would wear. And why would he do that? Well, because the task that he was about to perform to his disciples was actually the task of a slave. The washing of the feet was only ever carried out by a slave in the ancient world. And in this culture, some thought it too demeaning, even for a slave. It was only ever reserved for the lowest of the low, the bottom of the rung. Some slaves were above it. So much so that in Jewish culture, the washing of the feet was not even allowed to be given to a Jewish slave. Only Gentile slaves were allowed to perform something so degrading and menial as this task. And so understanding that, you can see the contrast that John is setting up. The one who knows that all things have been given to him assumes the garb of a slave and undertakes the task of a slave in order to love and serve his own. In order to picture this right, though, you need to understand how they dined in the first century. Often we see pictures or paintings of or even like little carvings of the Last Supper, and it's typically displayed as a long table with Jesus, of course, right in the middle, and his disciples sitting in chairs to his right and to his left. And of course, for whatever reason, they're all on the same side of the table. But this idea and picture actually came from Leonardo da Vinci's famous rendition, his painting in the 15th century. And it is horribly inaccurate. It is not at all how things went. In the first century, a meal would not be sitting up on a table with chairs as we would have it in our culture. That developed later on. Rather, they would actually be sort of laying or reclining on small couches all around a table or a mat that was low to the ground. Their heads would be facing into the table, and they would lean on one arm and eat with the other, and share things around, all facing in a circular pattern with their feet moving outward. Made it really good for fellowship. You're all right there close together. This is the way they ate at Lazarus's home when Mary came in and anointed the feet of Jesus. And this is the way they ate at the Last Supper. So you have to get that picture right in your head and get Da Vinci's picture out of your head. But as they are reclining here at the Last Supper, Jesus rises up from dinner, puts on the garb of a slave, and pours water into a basin, and he begins to perform this slave action by going behind each of his disciples and washing their feet. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. I want us to feel the weight of the contrast that John is describing here very intentionally. And I've heard others try to impress the significance of this by using analogies of somebody very high and important in culture, high-ranking in society, washing the feet of someone very low-ranking in society, a homeless person or something of the sort. But honestly, that simply does not carry enough weight. Because we're not talking about someone who is just like me, just more important in the eyes of the world. We are talking about the Lord of glory. I mean, just think about all the exalted views that we have looked at over the past few weeks of Christ from Isaiah 6 or Revelation chapter 1. This is the one when whom the angels get a glimpse of him, they cannot help but cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the uncreated creator who is stooping down to the feet of those he created to wash them. This is unfathomable humility on display. And the fact is, you can't put Jesus in a box. You can't put him in a box in one direction or the other. The same one who one day will appear from heaven riding on a white horse, coming with a rod of iron to break his enemies, is the same one who stoops down in the form of a slave to wash the feet of his own disciples, gently cleansing them with the water that he poured into the basin. There is none like this Jesus. He is surprising in every direction. And his humility and love is infinitely beyond what we can understand or attempt to illustrate. But in this culture, these actions are just an unthinkable thing to do. In fact, there is not one example in Roman or Greek or Jewish antiquity of a superior performing this action for an inferior. Not one, except this one. This is the only one, because he is violating every social norm here. The question is why? Why is he doing this? What's the point? I mean, we know on some level he's setting an example, which we will get to. He explicitly says so. But is there more going on here than that? Well, the interaction between Jesus and Peter makes it undeniable that there is much more going on. In fact, we can't even really truly understand the ethical example until we understand the deeper symbolism here. And so look what happens. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, unsurprisingly, it is Peter who objects. And on some level, you can understand his objection. Because he knows that if anybody should be kneeling down and washing someone's feet, he should be washing Jesus' feet, not the other way around. And so you can see why he phrased even his question the way he did. Do you wash my feet? Peter is embarrassed by what's taking place because he knows he is not worthy of this. And Jesus' reply is why we know there's deeper meaning here. Look what he says. Verse 7. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Jesus is signaling to Peter here that there is something very significant that is unfolding right now. He's not just washing their feet just because they're dirty, nor is he just giving them a task to do in his example. He's actually speaking a message. He's illustrating a reality. And that is why he says, "You don't get this right now, but you will afterward." The question is, after what? After the foot washing? No, that is not what is in view. By saying this, he's not saying, after I'm done washing your feet, you're going to understand. He's actually saying, after everything is done. After his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, then they will understand what he has done for them. Because that is what this is all about. That is what this is pointing to. On the night before he is going to be nailed to a cross and lifted up in shame before the watching world, Jesus is teaching his disciples what is actually and really going to happen tomorrow. What is really going on that cross. Because what is really going on the cross is that the Son of God is stooping down in humility to take on a task that is shockingly beneath him in order to cleanse those who are unworthy to be cleansed. And if you are in Christ, what you are seeing Jesus do here for the disciples is what he has already done for you. By the cleansing power of the cross, by his death on our behalf, Jesus has stooped down and washed every believer. He has taken the responsibility to deal with our filth upon himself. And it is by his shed blood that we are cleansed. And this is why in the book of Revelation, when John had a vision of the great multitude that was gathered around the throne of the Lamb, all clothed in white, he was told, very paradoxically, that these are those who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Since when does blood make something white? On the cross, it makes us all clean. But at this point, Peter is obviously not getting this. As the Lord said, he won't truly understand until after. And so he responds in a very brash and typical Peter-like fashion. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Peter does not have a very good track record in his arguments with Christ. Nor does he have a good track record with the word never. He's 0 for 2. And not long before this, Jesus had a similar interaction with Peter. And Jesus foretold his death in Matthew 16. Peter took him aside, rebuking Jesus and saying, "You shall never die." He was wrong. He's wrong there and he's wrong here. And just like last time, Jesus issues a sobering response. Last time, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, here he issues an equally sobering response by saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." This is clearly not about the dirt on his feet. If it was, that would be an overreaction on the part of Christ, if ever there was one. But the reality is, Peter's response, his objection here, was not just about a modest objection to the Lord's physical actions. It was actually a prideful display of self-righteousness as he refused to allow the Lord to carry out this task. And the sobering reality for anyone who refuses the cleansing of Christ is that they will have no share in Christ, because we are all filthy due to our own sin. And we cannot cleanse ourselves. You know, I've actually run into something very similar to this in ministry, to what we see here with Peter on more than one occasion, wherein someone who understands the gospel, who understands who Christ is, who even believes Christ's claim, but actually refuses to come to them. And when asked why, their response has been, "Because I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to come to him. I'm not worthy to call myself a Christian. I'm not worthy to be a child of God." And in that, in those words, they are actually showing a false sense of humility. It looks like humility, but it's actually pride. It's a refusal to allow Christ to cleanse you. Because the fact that you are not worthy, that you are unworthy, is the entire point of why you must come to him. Because we cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot make ourselves worthy. You will never be worthy. He must cleanse you. And if he does not, if you do not come to him for cleansing, or if you wait until you are worthy, then you will never come and you will have no part in him. Which is terrifying. But the terror of that threat rightly lands on Peter. And for that reason, he brashly responds again with a total change of mind. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I love Peter. He's just so real. Now, I don't think there's much to read into there with his reference to his head and his hands. Some people try to draw something out of that. But I think this is just typical Peter-like overreaction. And the reality is, though he's a bit volatile, you can just see how much he loves the Lord. The idea of having no part in Christ scares him to no end. And the fear of God causes him to quickly drop his prideful refusal and offer even more of himself for cleansing. But this response from Peter was actually providential, because it allowed the Lord to expand the metaphor, so to speak, to press a further application. We've seen him do this a lot in the Gospel of John, places like the Bread of Life discourse or his speech on the Good Shepherd. He often speaks on one level, and then he pushes it a bit further with an additional application, sometimes even mixing metaphors, frustrating Americans who think in a very linear fashion. And he does this even here. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. See, in the first century, the thing that you could not keep clean was your feet. You could take a bath and be completely clean, but because they wore sandals and because they traveled everywhere by walking on dusty roads, the first thing to get dirty was always their feet. And Jesus is now going to use an analogy from real life to speak of the Christian life and the ongoing need for cleansing that is necessary for us. You see, when a person comes to the Lord for the first time, believing upon Jesus in repentance and faith, he is made new. He receives a new birth and is cleansed from his sin. He has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is part of God's covenantal promise in Ezekiel 36, where he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your cleanness. From all of your idols I will cleanse you. So all of that is true. The cleansing is done by God through Christ in the shedding of his blood. And that is a one-time cleansing, never to be repeated again. Those who have received this cleansing are completely clean. They are new. And the disciples had received this cleansing. The cross was working retroactive in their life, just like all the Old Testament saints. But that being said, because they and we are still walking in this world, though we are completely clean, our feet still get dirty. As we navigate this fallen world on our way to glory, our feet get very dirty. And though we are clean, the fact is we still wrestle with sin. And for that reason, we must understand that the Christian life is not about a one-and-done event, but it is a continual dependence upon Christ to continue to cleanse us from our sin. When we sin as believers, it does not change our status before God. We are still clean. We are still His. But at the same time, our feet are dirty. And we need cleansing and the cleansing power of the cross, the forgiveness of the cross, to be at work in our lives again. This is why we've got to understand and settle in our minds that there is no sinless perfectionism in the Christian life. That doctrine is a gross error. That's for glory. Sinless perfectionism is coming. But the danger of embracing that idea now is that in life you undercut your need for continual dependence upon the work of Christ. The reality is you don't outgrow your need for the cross. Until we cross the river Jordan, the river of death, and enter into glory, we are always going to wrestle with sin, and we are always going to need to bring that to God in confession and repentance to receive cleansing. And if anyone understood this, it was the Apostle John. He got this lesson. In fact, listen to what he said in the opening chapter of his first epistle, writing to believers. Not evangelistically. He said this in chapter 1. He said, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John opens his epistle dealing with the issue of sin. And he's not talking about the initial coming to Christ here. He is talking about the Christian life. And you can see that all through his book, that he is avoiding two errors, two ditches on both sides. On one side, anyone who continues to live in sin, who walks in sin, who lives a lifestyle of sin while calling themselves a believer, is a liar. That person does not know God. But on the other side, lest we run into the doctrines of sinless perfectionism, he says that if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then speaking to believers, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing is not the same cleansing as the new birth, but it is a cleansing that we all need as we continue in this world, fighting against the flesh and the world and the devil. Our feet are going to get dirty, and we still need Jesus. We still need the cross to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Now, people often come to that text in 1 John and ask the question, well, then must I just confess everything? If I miss a sin, will he not cleanse me? What is he saying there? And that question is to just utterly miss the point. Because the point of the Christian life is dependence. And confession is the natural response for the true believer who grieves his own sin and desires above all else to be well-pleasing to God. It's not about keeping some exact record to make sure you absolve yourself. That's not it at all. It's just about living a life of confession and dependence upon God. Confession of sin and request for cleansing ought to be a regular and daily part of your dependence upon the Lord. You will never outgrow the need for daily dependence. In fact, the one who is truly growing is actually growing in his dependence. This is why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, central to that prayer was, "Give us our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." You see, we need it daily. But praise be to God, he accommodates our daily need. If the cross was just a one-time cleansing, we would all mess it up on the very same day. But it's not. The blood of Christ has an ongoing effect in the life of the believer. And that's what Jesus is pointing them towards here. For the rest of their lives, they are going to be dependent upon him and coming to him for cleansing. And we all need to come to Jesus and allow him to wash our feet as we walk through this filthy world. So this action that Jesus undertook had a lot more significance than just an ethical example. He is showing them by this what his sacrifice is all about. And it's not just for a moment, but for the entirety of the Christian life. But notice that Jesus says that this does not apply to all of them who were there, because Judas was in the room. And Jesus tells his disciples this because after his betrayal, he did not want them looking back with confusion. Judas was not clean, because he had never truly bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. His betrayal was not the actions of one who had once been cleaned and then fell away. He was never clean. He was a disciple only outwardly, not in reality. Those who have been cleansed, those who have been born again, shall never be lost. Jesus loses none of all that the Father had given him. And Judas was not one of them. And Jesus is warning his disciples ahead of time so they aren't confused by this. Now, understanding all of this, understanding the theological and spiritual significance, now actually allows us to understand the ethical nature of Jesus' final application. Look at verses 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, Blessed are you if you do them. Throughout church history, there have been sects and pockets of movements who believe that what Jesus did here was issue an ordinance. And just like the Lord's Supper, Christians ought to be washing one another's feet on a regular basis. But that is to entirely miss the point of the first 11 verses. And just as a side note, historically, the church has recognized that there are two ordinances given to the church: baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we will partake in here in a minute. And both follow a similar pattern in Scripture. They're both issued by Christ in the Gospels, and then they're both practiced and carried out by the early church record, the book of Acts, and then they are both readdressed in the epistles. It's very clear that they are ordinances. This command does not follow that same pattern. It is not practiced by the early church, nor is it reiterated by the epistles as an ordinance. But the principle of what he is communicating here was most definitely carried out by the early church and reiterated by the epistles. Because what he is displaying here is sacrificial love. And that is what we are to display for one another. Sacrificial love towards one another. We are to care for one another, even if need be, at the cost of our own lives. And no one is above this. This is why Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord," and you are right. That's who I am. He's not backing down from his position. He's not backing away from who he is. He's not downplaying his title or displaying any kind of false humility. No, as Lord, as the exalted one, he did this. He loved and served his own. And if he can stoop down and do it, so can we. And this is not about merely the physical act of washing. That's not the point. But what the washing represented, his death on the cross, his sacrificial love for his own. Jesus laid down his life for his own. And as he will say very soon, greater love has no one than this, than he who laid down his life for his friends. And he calls us to follow suit. Again, John is helpful here. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. See, that's the reiteration of the principle of the command. That's the example that Jesus is setting forth. He's not starting a global foot washing ordinance here, but he is giving an example of sacrificial love that is to be followed by all who follow him. And no one is above this because no one is greater than this master. No one is greater than this teacher. We are all to follow in his example. And as we will see in the coming weeks, this is, in fact, a major part, a major piece of what the Christian life is all about. You can't live the Christian life isolated from God's people. It is not about me, myself, and God. It's a very cultural and almost tough guy thing in our culture to speak of one's relationship to the Lord as just being between a man and his maker. That's not how the Bible speaks of our actual relationship with God. Yes, you are saved individually, but you live that out corporately. In fact, we're gonna dive deeper into this later in this chapter when we get to Jesus' issuance of the new commandment. But I just want you to see how central this is. Listen to John's word in 1 John 4. Think about this. He says, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Those things are tied together. Our love for God is actually on display in our love for his people. And Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We know this word blessed This comes from Psalm 1, same word. Comes from the Beatitudes, it's the same word. It's the word that carries the connotation of happy, satisfied. The truly joyful and happiest Christians are those who love others sacrificially. As Jesus said in another place, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Christian life is outward focused, not inward. It is a giving out rather than a taking in. And just as Christ has loved and served us, we are to love and serve one another. And with that being said, I want to end our time with an encouragement to you, church. I was going to say this tonight at the members' meeting, but it so fit with the sermon that I just want to say it now. This is an area that I believe our congregation has really excelled in. From where I sit, I get to see and hear about a lot of what is going on in the body, and I'm constantly amazed at how much this church loves one another. There are things going on that you never hear about. There are sacrifices being made that you've not known about and you'll never know about. There are needs in our church that get met very quickly before they even make it to an email or anything of that sort. And then the emails go out when we have new babies born, or the medical issues this year have just been over the top, and those meal calendars fill up in an instant. It's been incredible to watch how much this church loves one another. And I want to commend you for the ways that you have stepped up and been the body of Christ and sacrificially given of yourself to prop others up who are in need. This church has done that well. Keep loving each other the way that Christ has loved you. And if you know that I'm not speaking to you, if you know you've been on the sidelines, I would simply implore you to get in the game. Love those around you. There's plenty of opportunity, and you need to know that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Christ is pleased with us when we care for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior and the sacrifices and humility that he undertook to wash us and to make us clean. We thank you that he humbled himself, taking on the form of a slave. Lord, that he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, that we might be brought to you, that we might know you, that our sins may be cast as far from us as the east is from the west, and we may stand before you forgiven in the righteousness of Christ. What glory. Thank you, Father. I pray, Father, for the grace that we need to love one another. I thank you for the saints here who have been pouring themselves out in that way, and I pray that you would spur them on to continue. And I pray, Father, for those who have not yet stepped up, that you would give them grace. Help them to step out in love, for Christ stepped down in love. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.